There's something interesting about a father's advice. There's something interesting when a dad says, hey, I've got something I need to tell you. Because a lot of times, dad's advice is a little scary. Mom's advice is always very loving and packaged beautifully. And, oh, sweetheart, you can be anything you want. Dads have a way of exaggerating the consequences. Dads have a way of maybe scaring you just a little bit more than perhaps we should be. But we recognize that at the root of it all, it's because dad loves you. It's because a father loves their children and want to protect them from the consequences that we say things that may exaggerate those consequences. We may say things like, sit too close to the TV and you'll go blind. You won't actually go blind. There's no scientific proof for that. It's just something we say. Wear your seatbelt or you could die. Okay, there's some truth to that. Or how about go past the front yard and you might get stolen. Don't pick your nose, your brains could fall out. Will they actually fall out? Don't try it. Wait till you get home. If you misbehave, Santa won't bring any presents. I'll leave that one alone. Oh, my favorite. If you touch that thermostat, you're going to put us right into the poorhouse. There's a lot of truth to that. If you keep hitting your sister, the cops will come and take you away. Keep making that face and you'll get stuck like that. Don't kiss a boy. You could get pregnant. Dads have a way of exaggerating the consequences, and although it may be tempered with some truth, we do it because we love. We do it because we want to spare our children the consequences that maybe we ourselves experienced. A father, because he loves his children, will relay a series of consequences in the hopes to spare you. This morning, as we look in the book of Joel, that's exactly what God does. You see, as we go through the history of Israel, Israel as a nation began having kings, beginning with King Saul, went to King David, and then to King Solomon. And after King Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel was split into a northern kingdom with 10 tribes of Israel and the southern kingdom with Judah and Benjamin, where the city of Jerusalem was. We had a split kingdom and multiple kings throughout Israel. Some were good, most were bad. And around 922, Israel splits into this kingdom. In the year 740 BC, the Assyrian Empire, the global power at that time, rose up and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, carried them off into captivity. In the year 620 BC, the Babylonians took the Assyrians' place, became the world power, and exiled the nation of Israel in its entirety, northern and southern kingdoms, until finally in 522, the Persians took over and allowed Israel to return home. And it's in this backdrop of history that we find the book of Joel. You see, the book of Joel is at the beginning end of all of this. Prior to the Assyrian Empire, most scholars believe this to be true, that Joel was written somewhere in the neighborhood of 835 BC. It's kind of hard to tell because most of the other prophets, it gives you a list of kings that this guy had their ministry under. Joel doesn't do that. And so it makes it really challenging to understand exactly when this was written. But most scholars, most theologians believe that this happened before the Assyrian Empire came in and began to wreak havoc on the nation of Israel. This makes Joel a prophet prior to the exile, prior to the captivity, before the fall of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms. And his message was simple, spanning three chapters. Joel talks about the warning of judgment, the hope of salvation, and the promise of a better day. And a major theme as we read through the book of Joel is this idea of the day of the Lord and how true repentance will bring about the great restoration hoped for in other prophetic books. You see, what happens in this period of history is Israel is not doing what they're supposed to do. Israel is at a place where they are rebellious teenagers. They know the good they ought to do, but they're not doing it. Israel is in a place, they're in a time in their history where they're worshiping other gods. They're in a place where they're in complete rebellion to the leadership. They're in a place where they're walking away from their father, thinking that they know best for themselves. And God, through the prophet Joel, sends a warning their way. See, as the prophet Joel, as he's speaking on behalf of the Lord, he feels impressed by the Spirit of God to share these words, and a lot of it's poetic, but we can't take everything and just chalk it up to metaphor. We believe, as we read through this, that there was a time in Israel's history where there was a great invasion of locusts. And Joel, he goes through and he says, guys, remember this thing that happened in our history? That there was this time when these locusts came. Locusts, like grasshoppers, only like nastier and have like sharper pointy teeth, and they like eat everything, like teenagers. Seriously, it doesn't make any sense. I'm like, Luke, where are you putting it? He'll eat and he'll eat and he'll eat, and then he's done, and it's like an hour later, that guy's cereal. We just ate. He's like, hey, but I'm still hungry. I'm like, all right, fine, go ahead and eat. And I'm like thinking he's going to have like one, but he's like half the box. Bunch of locusts. See, Joel looks into the history of Israel and he says, remember the locusts? And it's got to be very reminiscent in the nation of Israel to remember, because one of the 10 plagues that brought Israel out of Egypt was a swarm of locusts. These nasty creatures that would come and literally devour everything. They would eat all of the crops. They would eat the bark off the trees. Everything green, everything lush would die when this swarm of locusts would invade. And of course, in those days, if all of the grass is gone and there's no produce and there's no vegetables, then all the livestock suffers. And it creates a famine. They can't just go down to Walmart and get an Econo pack. They have to grow it. And so if locusts come and they eat everything, there's nothing for them to do. Joel uses the backdrop of this story. He uses this example, talking about the locusts. And he uses these happenings as a catalyst to send words of warning to the southern nations of Judah. That unless the people repent quickly and completely, enemy armies will devour the land as did their natural elements in the locusts. He said, in the same way that the locusts came and they overran everything and there was nothing you could do about it, if you don't repent, if you don't follow what God has instructed us to do, if we don't fall in line with what God asks of us, that an army is going to pour over our nation and carry us away. You see, a lot of times in Scripture, we only want to focus on the good stuff. A lot of times when we read through the Bible, we want to focus on the promises. We want to focus on the stuff that makes us feel good. But we believe in the full counsel of Scripture. We believe that it's all inspired, that it's all important, and it's all necessary. The moment we begin going through this book and we start cutting and pasting and getting rid of the things that we don't like, that don't make us feel so good, we run the risk of eliminating an important word that God wants to speak to his people and wants to speak to his church. As Joel is talking this through, he uses a phrase multiple times, and he talks about the day of the Lord. And when you read in Scripture, the day of the Lord is defined as when God will defeat an evil for good and save his people. Israel's past becomes our future. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." There is an element to our God that we shouldn't mess with. And I think a lot of times we've forgotten that. A lot of times when we see our God, we see him as a loving father, we see him as a caring parent, we see him as one that loves us and cares for us and has mercy and has grace and has compassion, and we do that to the neglect of the fact that he is the roaring lion of Judah. We do it to the neglect that he is all powerful, all holy, the God of the universe. That everything exists by him and for him and from him. And we say, oh, well, that's just the God of the Old Testament. That's the mean, angry God that we don't like to talk about. That was back when our dad had a mean streak, but he's not like that anymore. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that just because he may be operating differently right now does not mean that he is any less just and is any less capable of wrath. This is not going to be a light and fluffy message this morning. Sorry. That's why I started with some jokes. But to our own detriment, do we forget the fact that our God is a God of judgment? Because he's right. Because there is a way that we're supposed to live our lives, and when we don't follow God's rules, when we don't do things the way God has called us to do them, there's judgment. You see, in the Old Testament, it was swift. You don't obey? Swift judgment. An empire would come and conquer them. People weren't doing what they were supposed to do, and literally the ground opened up and people fell in, and it closed back up and they're dead. God brought his judgment on the Egyptians, and in a single night, every firstborn male throughout all of Egypt, anybody that did not have the lamb's blood on the doorposts of their house, every firstborn male was killed when the angel of death swept through. So what happened? God doesn't do that as much anymore. Jesus happened. You see, all of the wrath that God was pouring out in the Old Testament was satiated at the cross. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. And now we're free from the consequences of our sin. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we are saved from the wrath of God. That our sins, the things that we have done that are wrong, it deserves death. God is completely right in his wrath and in his judgment. In the Old Testament times, they referred to it as the day of the Lord. And they referred to it again in the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ came and he bore the wrath of God and died on our behalf. He bore the sins of the world. And when we read in Scripture, it says that there's the day of the Lord is yet to come. You see, when you read prophetic words in Scripture, when you read the prophets, you have to read it with the understanding that there is multiple meanings to any one thing that's in there. And often in Scripture, you have an immediate, you have a near, and you have a far fulfillment. That when it was prophesied in here that an army was going to overtake the nation of Israel, there was an immediate action in that. It happened immediately when the Assyrians and the Babylonians came and the Persians came, an army like locusts that came over the area and destroyed everything. And then there was a near fulfillment when Jesus Christ came and sin tried to overrun mankind. And Jesus came and he bore that for us. But church, we have to recognize that when we read the prophet Joel, that there are things that are written in there and there are times for the day of the Lord that are yet to come. That there will be a day where every person that has ever been will stand before God and give an account for the things that they did. That every human being that has ever existed from Adam until the day the Lord comes back will stand before God and they will be asked the question, what did you do with Jesus? The day of the Lord is coming. We read it in the book of Daniel. We read it in the book of Revelation. We read scripture with the understanding that the day of the Lord that is prophesied here in Joel was already, but not yet. That there was a time in Israel's history where this was fulfilled and they saw this happen. Where the nation of Israel was judged and they were found wanting. And the Assyrian Empire overran them and captured them. That the Babylonian Empire, like a wave of locusts, poured over the nation of Israel and carried them off into exile. The day of the Lord is a day of God's wrath and his judgment. This is the day in which God reveals his attributes of wrath, of his power, of his holiness. It's a terrible day for his enemies. In Joel chapter 1, the day of the Lord is experienced historically by the plague of locusts upon the land. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, it's a transitional chapter in which Joel uses the metaphor of the locust plague and drought to renew a call to repentance. See, there's a time when I'm playing with my sons, and I'm a goofball. I like to have fun. I like to joke around. But every so often, in the midst of the fun, they do something that just rubs me the wrong way. It's usually when they're getting in the upper hand in some kind of wrestling. And there is a time where I play games with my sons. There are times where we laugh or we joke. And every once in a while, they get reminded, I'm dad. I'm not your buddy. We can be friends, but I am dad first. And there are times where dad shows up. And it's usually with a rather loud, booming voice. And there are times where my sons are reminded who I am. We can have fun, but there's a line that we don't cross. We can goof around. We can pick on each other. But there's a difference between fun and disrespect. There's a difference between having a good time and forgetting our place. And Papa Bear comes out. And every once in a while, my sons have to be reminded that I'm in charge. They need to be reminded that I have the power. We won't tell them that mom actually holds that power, but she lets me have it every once in a while. We serve an extremely loving God. We serve a merciful God. We serve a compassionate God. But we also serve a just God. And that just because God is loving toward us, his children, those that have called upon his name, those that have accepted Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sin, that there is a day and there is a time coming where this world will be judged. There is a very real place called hell. People want to try to candy coat it. People want to try to metaphor it away. But you cannot read scripture and get that understanding. It says in the word of God that it is a place, not a figment of our imagination. It is a real place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is fire and brimstone. It's not a place that was intended for us. It was a place that was intended for our enemy. And we're shown, we're told what's going to happen. The devil loses, folks. Amen. He's already defeated. Amen. That because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, he's got no power. He is a wounded animal in the death throes, knowing that his life is coming to an end. Here's the problem. He wants to take as many of us with him as he can. And he's darn good at it. Deceiving people. Leading people to believe that they're better off than they actually are. Downplaying the judgment and the wrath of our God. That there will come a time where men and women will stand before God. And they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? God, didn't we do all of these things? Didn't we do what we were supposed to? And they'll hear, depart from me, I never knew you. That's in the Bible. I'm not making this up. This is not just a scare tactic. This is a sobering reality that judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is a very real thing. But there is hope. Just as Joel was speaking to the nation of Israel, he says, guys, this is what's going to happen, but there's a way to avoid it. Repent. Turn back to God. Return to the God of our salvation. Return to what we're supposed to be doing. And we can be spared all of this. And even if we're not, God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That God is able to restore us even when we've walked away. Church, that same offer is extended to us. That the wrath of God does not have to be poured out on you because it was already poured out on Jesus. That if we believe in him as our Lord and Savior, you know what happens? God doesn't see us anymore. When he looks at us, he doesn't see John Pelkey anymore. He sees Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God that came and lived a perfect, sinless life and died on my behalf. And so God doesn't see my faults and imperfections anymore. He doesn't see my sin. He doesn't see the consequences of my actions. He sees his Son. And he says, that guy right there, he's holy. That guy right there has done what he's supposed to do. That guy right there has vowed his life to me. And he says, penalty has been paid. It's already done. They're good. And that opportunity is available to anyone and everyone. God is not a respecter of persons. But that hope of salvation, that freedom from the wrath of God, it's available now. Joel urges people to give their hearts to God while there's time. If they turn to him on the Lord's day, they will be spared. Joel appeals to all the people and the priests of the land to fast and humble themselves as they seek God's forgiveness. And if they will respond, there will be renewed material and spiritual blessings for the nation. But hurry up. The day of the Lord is coming. It's in those moments that Joel gets a vision. Joel gets a glimpse of the restoration that he prophesies about. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, Joel gets an understanding that God will pour out his spirit upon the people in the last days. He doesn't recognize it then. But as we read through the book of Acts, and Peter makes it plain to us that this happens at the day of Pentecost, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Joel chapter 2, these words should sound familiar because Peter quotes them exactly when he gives his message after the church has been filled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Joel said, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." You see, when Jesus Christ came and he bore the wrath, he paid the penalty and spared us from the judgment, God restored all things and gave humanity the gift of his Holy Spirit. But he's not done. The story's not over. As we read through Scripture, we read it with the understanding that in the end times, when this world is getting close to coming to an end, that God will once again pour out his spirit in a way that we haven't seen since the day of Pentecost. That God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, on men, on women, on old and young alike. And the restoration that was prophesied in the book of Joel will begin to take place, and there will be a great awakening in America. Amen. There will be a great awakening in this world. We have to be careful not to miss it. We miss it when we lose sight of what the Word of God says. We miss it when we get so enamored with ourselves that we forget that there's a bigger picture of what God's doing. You see, in Joel, it's prophesied that salvation from the Messiah is going to come. But in Joel, this time, the Holy Spirit is prophesied to come too, causing seemingly ordinary people to have visions, divine dreams, and to be filled with God's Spirit. And that's exactly what happened during Pentecost to Jesus' disciples after his death and resurrection. Church, whenever the Old Testament speaks of judgment for sin, whether individual or national sin, Jesus Christ is almost always foreshadowed. The prophets of the Old Testament continually warned Israel to repent. But even when they did, their repentance was limited to law-keeping and to works. Their temple sacrifices were but a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make, offered once and for all, which would come at the cross. In Hebrews 10:10, we see that it was once and for all. Joel tells us that God's ultimate judgment, which falls on the day of the Lord, will be great and terrible. He asked the question in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, who can endure it? The answer is quite simple. We, on our own, can never endure such a moment. If left to our own merits, we stand before God and we're found wanting. But if we have placed our faith in Christ for atonement for our sins, then we have nothing to fear on that day. If we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and we believe in him as that substitute for us, that when that day comes, we won't hear, "Depart from me." We'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into your rest." You see, in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, Joel prophesies that I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. These verses in Joel, they're a call that God will restore everything once again, that God's people won't be the only ones restored in the future, that the earth gets renewed as well, that God will heal creation in a new Garden of Eden is in place of this world. That a new heaven and a new earth, it's talked about in the book of Revelation, that God will restore all things. He will make right every crooked path and he will restore everything. The day of the Lord came swiftly in Israel's time. And church, we have to recognize that we are living in a time where the Lord can come again just as swiftly. Without repentance, judgment will be harsh. Joel said it best when he said, "Who could endure it?" Our trust should not be in our possessions. It shouldn't be in the things that we do, but simply in the Lord our God. That God can use a myriad of things. He can use nature. He can use sorrow. He can use common occurrences, but he does it all for one purpose: to get our attention and to draw us once again to his side. That God works all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. If you have a heartbeat, you are called according to his purpose. And God may allow you to go through things that seem counterproductive to you. But the reality of the word of God is that God can use those things to bring you to a place where you recognize you need God. That God can take immense loss and he can take immense pain and he can use it. Because it's in those moments where we cry out to God the most. At least we should. There's no hope anywhere else. Many of us in this room can testify. We could spend the next 6 weeks talking about it. The different things that we have tried to mask the pain, to avoid the consequence, to live with the consequences of our past mistakes. But there's nothing that satisfies like Christ. Amen. There's nothing that satisfies the longing in our hearts like a relationship with the Lord. Amen. Because it's the only thing that has the power to do it. You can't find it in a bottle. You can't find it in a substance. You can't find it in a relationship with anyone outside of Jesus Christ. God, in his mercy and grace, he has provided the definitive plan for our salvation. And that is simply found in Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus Christ crucified for our sins and exchanging our sin for his perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friend, salvation is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to exaggerate the consequences. I am simply trying to tell you the truth, church. There is no time to lose. God's judgment will come swiftly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." There is a very, 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 very important word in there that if you're not cautious, you'll skip it. And that word is will. Not did, not past, not present. It will come. It means it hasn't happened yet. The Bible tells us there is a time where Jesus Christ will return in the same way that He was taken from this place. That as He was talking to His disciples prior to Pentecost, that He was taken up, He was caught up, He was raptured into the air. And the angel said, "What in the world are you guys still doing here? Don't you know that this same Jesus will return again in the same way that you just saw Him go? You've got work to do, now get to it." And the disciples lived every moment of every day believing that Jesus Christ could return at any time. And if it was true in their day, how much more true is it in ours? When you read through biblical prophecy, when you read through eschatology, it talks about all of these verses that talk about things that are yet to come. That there was a lot of prophetic words that were given over things that had to take place before Jesus Christ would come again. None of them are left undone. Every single one of them that has to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ comes again, it's been fulfilled, church. Before I'm done with this sentence, He could come back. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to come like a thief in the night. Will you be ready? Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says, "Seek the Lord while He may still be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will freely pardon." Friend, those are God's words penned directly for you. It wasn't just from Isaiah to the Israelites. It wasn't just quoted to the disciples. But those are God's words to you this morning. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on you. See, visions of the future, as we read in Joel, as we read in Daniel, as we read in Revelation, they can often seem remote. They can often seem like they're far off, that, yeah, that's great. They've been saying that for years. 88 reasons why He'll return in 1988. Bible's also very clear that no man knows the day or the hour. And so as soon as you have somebody say, "Yep, He's coming back on this day," you can immediately write it off. Because the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. But church, like a father sharing the consequences and hopes to spare you, God shows us exactly what's going to happen. He spells it out for us. He says, "There is coming a day and a time where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And you can either be among the sheep or you can be among the goats. You can either be among those that are saying with joy in their face and eyes filled with tears, saying, yes, this is my Jesus who I've been living for my whole life. Or we'll be saying it through gritted teeth and tears of pain and anguish, recognizing that we missed it. But either way, one day, it will be spoken. God shows us all of these things. And friends, let me be very, 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 very clear. God does not exaggerate. He is not exaggerating the consequences in hopes to scare you that it may not be as bad as you think it's going to be. If anything, it'll be worse. Our God doesn't lie. He does not exaggerate it. And when he says that he's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle, and that there will be those that are cast into the lake of fire alongside the enemy, you can believe that it's going to happen. Amen. Choose you this day who you will serve. Faithfully following after God every moment of our lives. It's the only logical response. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Friends, our God is well within his right to completely wipe this earth from existence. He is well within his right to send every single one of us far from his presence. But in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, in his foreknowledge, he made a way for each and every one of us to be spared that judgment, to be spared that wrath, to be spared those consequences. In a way that only a father could. He was willing to sacrifice himself for his children. The penalty for our sin is supposed to be death. And Jesus Christ stepped up and said, I'll take the punishment for them. So that if they would just believe in me, they would be spared the consequence of their sin, and that they could have a restored relationship with the Father that loves them and wants to be near them. This morning, God's trying to get your attention. Trying to allow the sobering reality of the things yet to come to get your attention and say, will you come out of this world and follow me? Will you stop playing games with the temporal? Will you stop playing games and restore a relationship with the God that loves you? That is the only one that is able to satisfy the longing in your soul. God's wrath has already been poured out. And we can find safety and shelter in Jesus Christ and Him alone. This morning, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and say, I'm done messing around. I want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I were to die today or if Jesus Christ were to return, I would stand before Him hidden by Jesus Christ. That's you this morning, and you'd say, yeah, I'm done messing around. I want to get my life right, and I want to follow Jesus Christ all the days of my life. If that's you, would you raise your hand and say, yeah, that's me. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 31st time. I don't care. Keep doing it until it gets right. Thank you. God sees your hand. You can put it right back down. Is there anybody else that would say, I need to get my life right with Jesus? I need to know that I'm in right standing with God. God sees your hand. You can put it right down. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Is there anybody else that would join these few that say, yeah, I need to know that my life is right? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Is there anybody else that would join these? Thank you, God. Nothing special about the words I'm about to say, but just helping lead you in a prayer that you can pray yourself in your own way, in your own words, that if you mean them in your heart, if you believe them and begin to live them, Bible says that you can be sure of your salvation. But if you would repeat after me, and those of you that have already said this, would you renew your vows this morning? Join alongside these that are making this commitment. And repeat after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I thank you for who you are. God, I thank you for what you've done in securing my salvation. I know that I deserve death. That the wrong things that I've done have kept me from a relationship with you. But God, this morning, I surrender my life to Jesus. That you would become my Lord and my Savior. That you would become what I couldn't be. Jesus, come into my life. Change me. Help me. And lead me all the days of my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you give a clap offering to the Lord this morning? Bible tells us that when just one person comes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that all of heaven throws a party. The church, we're not done. Because we're still here. Your job's not done. The only problem is you can't do it here. But there's a world out there that needs to know that there's a God that loves them. They need to know that the end is coming. Now, I'm not saying go get a bullhorn and wear a billboard and stand on the corner and scream at people. Don't, please, please don't do that. Love people. Show them the love of Christ. Show them that living a life for the Lord is the only thing that satisfies. Be willing to have that conversation. Practice it. Learn how to do it. How to tell somebody the story of Jesus, to share with them the gospel. Because the day of the Lord is coming. It means we have work to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your presence in our lives. Lord, we thank you for those that, Lord, once were lost are now found. And Lord, we rejoice with heaven this morning for those that have come home. And God, I pray that now your Holy Spirit would empower them, that you would strengthen them, that you would fill them, God, and help them to live the life that you are calling them to. Lord, for all of us, that life is a life lived for the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would empower your church by your Holy Spirit to go into the highways and byways of life, into the four corners of this world, and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. God, I pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunity. Lord, that you would position us strategically with relationships in our families, relationships at work, at school. Lord, that you would use us in any way that you see fit, Lord, to get your message out, Lord, that there's a world that needs to know who you are. Lord, to let people know that judgment is coming, but there is hope, and that God is able to restore the years the locusts have eaten. God, empower us now as we leave this place. Let your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. And amen.